I believe the last couple of weeks, you've been with Pastor Walther, and you've been going through chapter 4. Chapter 4 had been working through several of the things that he'd already talked about before, but he's just going on at more length. And one of the things that he touched on again in chapter 4 is suffering. And suffering for the reason that you are a Christian. He said, no, don't suffer for being a robber or a murderer or something like that. But when you suffer as a Christian, that there is a glory that comes from that and through that. That different people at different times are called to suffer in that way. And this is beautiful in God's sight. Not that we seek suffering out, but that when it comes, we remain faithful to God first and foremost. And one of the things we've been talking about for the entire letter is that there are different ways that people, that Christians are tempted when those times come. They are tempted in the way of just the path of least resistance. I can get out of suffering if I stop talking, stop doing, stop acting like a Christian. If I don't identify that way, then they will not treat me that way. So that is one path. Another path, though, is the path of thinking, well, maybe I've gotten this wrong. Maybe this Christianity stuff, maybe I'm doing it wrong, and this is why these sufferings are coming upon me. And that if I'm doing it right, God would not have me suffer in this way. And Peter says, no, that's not correct either. That faithful people, and if you look through the scriptures, both New and Old Testaments, they are full of faithful people who nevertheless suffer, right? Elijah and Elisha are faithful prophets of God, and yet they suffer, right? Job is a righteous man. It has, at the beginning of the book, it has God declaring him righteous, and yet he undergoes suffering. And so Peter reminds us that we can't go those different routes to try and get out of suffering. That therefore, this makes us aliens, right? We are exiled. He also ends here, chapter 4, with one of the things that may catch us off guard, too. He says, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Right? That we are called to glorify God even in our times of suffering. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome to those who do not obey the gospel of God? God's judgment comes. He will evaluate us, and we are called to be faithful at all times, even in suffering. But then he adds this quote on, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, he says, the righteous are scarcely saved. And that may take us aback. He's not saying that God is barely powerful enough to do this. That's not what he's saying. But it does get at the point of just how sinful we are through and through, and how we are always drawn to seek our own will and to seek our own comfort rather than remain faithful. That the option of taking the path of least resistance is always appealing to us as sinners. And we are drawn to it. Even as Christians, we are still drawn to it. This is why we are scarcely saved, because we are so sinful. Not because God is not powerful or something like that, but because even after hearing the word of God, we are still drawn to our sinful life, our sinful ways. He just reminds us, pay attention. Watch out. He'll say in chapter 5, stay sober. Stay awake. Right? And this is be sober-minded or stay sober or clear-headed. He uses this multiple times in this letter. And it's for exactly for reasons like this, what we just talked about, but also in chapter 5, he will talk about our enemy, the devil. But this is why we always need to stay awake, stay sober, because we recognize we are faulty. We cannot trust ourselves. So we constantly need to return to his word, return to his grace. And he says he is a faithful creator. Ultimately, our hope lies not in ourselves, or that we've done it perfectly. Our hope lies in the fact that he is faithful. And he will, again, bolster that in chapter 5 as well. But this is why sobriety, clear-headedness, staying alert is required. And obviously he's talking to Christians. We cannot take it for granted. We know that we are saved. But it's a different question. That's a different, are you saved, is a different question from, will I be a Christian in 2 years or 10 years? And the answer to that is, God willing. But it's not a certainty. People have left the faith, right? People do get tired of fighting and just say, okay, I'll say whatever the world wants me to do. I just want to get along. I don't want to do that anymore. Right? Now, he calls us continually back to the faithful Creator. Do we know we're saved? Absolutely. Do we know we'll always be a Christian? God willing. Right? And I mean, this is kind of, I believe, why the third commandment is built to weekly bring us back around to this word so that we are constantly reminded, or with the Lord's Prayer, daily. Right? Give me this day my daily bread. Right? Daily, weekly, we are constantly returning. We cannot take this for granted as if it's an easy thing, as if faith were an easy thing and holding on to the faith and struggling against the world were an easy thing. Not so. Christ talks this way as well. He says that the last days will be cut short for the sake of the elect, because if they were to go on, even the elect would be led astray. So God, out of his grace and mercy, cuts those last days short. We would like them to be cut a little bit shorter. We would like them to end now. But this is not what God has determined yet. Our epistle reading from Colossians 1 says, if you remain steadfast, not shifting from what God has called you to. So this is the reality. Jude talks about it. When we are saved, we are like brands being plucked out of a fire. Right? We were on our way to death and hell. He has saved us. Okay, those two quotes from the end of chapter 4. From God's perspective, the holiest, most loving person is still someone who needs to be rescued. We like to think of ourselves as good people, and probably on some scale there is a way to say that's true. But on the scale of God's requirement, which is perfection, even the people that we would consider the most holy, the best, are in need of rescuing. Because they're still so weighed down with sin that without God's grace and mercy shown through Jesus, our rescues would not happen. Right? When Peter and the apostles asked Jesus, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with man, that's impossible. It can't happen. It can't happen. It takes an act of God. Right? With God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. When they talk to him about salvation, he says, it's impossible, guys. Only God can do that. This is what he has done, thankfully. But like we talk about it in the sermon, sometimes when it's just put that bluntly, that starkly, it catches us off guard because we think, no, by now, I mean, I've been doing this for a while, this Christianity thing, we're good. And the scriptures always say, take stock. Stay awake. Be clear-headed. It is true you are saved, that you have a gracious Creator. But you are so sinful, and the world is so sinful, that we are inclined to go away from it. Yeah.
Can we stand up and fight Christianity?
In some fashion. I mean, it depends on what we mean.
In the last two Sundays, all we've heard is to lay down and let him run over us. Do we have to let that happen?
Yeah, I mean, this is what Christ did. There are ways that we can act as citizens in our world, but even here, Paul is a citizen, and he makes use of the laws that he can, but even he is imprisoned and put to death. There are ways to...
Christians.
We fight back with the word. I mean, if we pick up clubs and swords and guns, Peter, the one who writes this letter, tried to do this in the garden when Jesus was arrested. He's not the best soldier, right? He's a fisherman, so I assume he's trying to kill the guy. He only cuts off his ear. And Jesus said, put it away. Right? If I needed protection like that, I could call angels. I could call legions of angels to help me, and they would win.
I mean, God uses lots of people in wars to kill other in battles. He uses lots of to fight with.
Yeah. I mean, governors, presidents, kings are called to do God's will. And this should mean upholding what is right, which would be the word of God, and punishing what is evil, which would mean heresy, idolatry, all of these other kinds of things.
Our country is going against
the
word of God.
Yeah.
And we believe in our Constitution. Our country is going against our Constitution. If we feel that we need to stand up for our Constitution as Christians...
Yeah, but I mean, you could do that maybe under the title of civilian or citizen. I don't know that necessary Christian. I mean, when you see the Christians in the scriptures in response to an evil government, you almost always see them being imprisoned and thrown in the lion's den or thrown in the fiery furnace. And they are faithful in that way. I mean, Daniel doesn't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, who is a wicked king.
Did he have a way to rebel, though? I mean, if we have a way to rebel, should we be able to do that?
I don't know that rebel is ever a good term in the scriptures. There are ways to resist, maybe, but those ways... I mean, Peter has talked repeatedly throughout this epistle about suffering.
I mean, as a country, our country rebelled against England.
Yeah.
Christians rebelled there.
Whether that was right or wrong is a different question. I mean, we're some 200 years later. We live with the fact that we were born into a country that's a different country than England. If we were alive at that time, that's a good question as to whether or not we should have joined the rebellion. Yeah.
I think more the term is defend, and instead of fight, because we are to proclaim Christ, we are to defend what we believe, mm-hmm. And the question is, how are we called to defend? Mm-hmm. And that call should be by God's grace and by God's leadership and by prayer, and that's what has to come first.
Yeah, I mean, this is the way that the church fights, is by proclaiming his word. And praying to him, and leaving all things, as you said earlier, leaving all things to the God who judges justly. And we know that if we are wronged in this life, in this world, we have a just God. He will make things right. Our ultimate appeal is not to our own strength, our own authority, our own guns, our own power. Our ultimate backstop is the God who judges justly. And we proclaim this. And like we said, this looks weak in the world. It looks weak that we would say that God's word is how we fight. The world will laugh at that, right? And it'll put Christians to death. And yet the scriptures say God will raise them from the dead. Ultimately, there are not going to be, the United States is not going to be in heaven. Nor is Babylon, nor Rome. There will be Americans, there'll be Romans, there'll be Babylonians, but they're not going to be a nation like that. All of those will pass away. All of them that have come down through history have. And ours is not going to last forever. And like I said, this looks weak, and yet this is what Christ has given us. This is how we fight. Yeah.
I'm just thinking that should do all things out of reverence for Christ. And a lot of, I've had some people who told me that, what would Christ do? When you stop and think about that, then all of a sudden you realize a lot of things that we would naturally want to do isn't what he would do.
Probably not on the table, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
My question is, at World War II, we had an underground church. So say, for instance, somebody comes now and say, they knock on your door and they say, confess Islam or die. If all the Christians do that, how is God going to have an underground church?
No, there are times in history where the church has gone underground.
Yeah,
that's perfectly fine.
So does that mean when they come to their door and ask them, are you Christian or are you Islam, would you lie?
No, I think at that point you are called to confess. Christ is Lord.
Okay.
And it may mean death.
Yeah.
It has meant death for Christians in the past.
But how did the underground church operate?
As quietly as they could. In one sense. Their barriers for admission into church were a little bit higher than ours are now. I mean, they weren't stupid.
No.
But at the same time, they were still Christian. And there are times when even the hidden church gets found out. There are other times when they meet secretly and are able to do so and carry on for a while, and the church goes on in that way. Yeah.
I think the Bible passage, through many trials and tribulations, shall we enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And that's our church walk here on earth.
Absolutely.
You know, it's not a cakewalk.
No, it's called the church militant, and that means fighting. Yeah. Yeah. Did you have something?
The oppression of the church in China right now.
Yeah, this is not just ancient history. This is present history as well.
Right now.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And remember about church going underground, that our church, the Missouri Synod, had moved to Missouri from Germany, and because they weren't allowed to have house meetings, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I see in the Bible, like Abraham, he got his people together, and they went down, and they wiped out a bunch of people, and you see David, he smacked the giant in the head with a rock, and I can go on. I'm sure. Problem is, all right, when you do something like that, are you willing to die for it? And I don't have any choice, because when I was in the Army, I took one step forward and took a pledge that I would defend the Constitution of the United States from domestic and foreign enemies. So, as a Christian, you're supposed to keep your word, too.
Yeah.
So,
David clearly does this as someone who's fighting under the king's authority. Now, that's to Saul's shame at that time, that he sends out a child instead of going himself. But you're right. He does, under the king, pick up a weapon and go and fight the enemies of his people. He doesn't do that as a priest, necessarily, and the priests aren't the ones fighting, either. Yeah.
I think it would help me to think in terms of what's the goal of my yielding or resisting, whatever it might be. The most common situation I can think of in this world that we live in now would be somebody saying to me, you Christians, you're hateful bigots, you're against a woman's right to reproductive freedom. And that's when, hopefully, I would send on the biggest, sweetest smile that I could and say, well, that's not how we see it. It's being a separate person and a life, eternal life from God. And then so the goal is, hopefully, when that person another time is in their room, they'll think, wow, I gave that guy my best shot, and maybe this Christianity is something I should think about.
Mm-hmm.
I think the goal is the salvation of the other person. I know if they kill me right then, I'm going to be in heaven for eternity. It's the other person then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think we saw that earlier on in the letter where he says, hopefully we're able to give a reason, a defense, for the hope that we have. And we hope that we do get that opportunity, that after we have spoken as winsomely, as he said, smilingly, as we can, that maybe this will register with them, and they'll think about it for a while and want to know more, and we'll have that opportunity. Absolutely. Yeah.
And maybe this is a tough question, but to think that persecution is not typical in our society. I don't think that's true. How would you counsel, let's say, you know, a teenager that comes to you and says, you know, I'm getting persecuted at school, you know, that not every kid is lucky enough to go to a Christian school where everybody's on the same page.
Yeah.
You know, they're at school and they're getting, you know, beat up after school every day because they claim to be a Christian, or they got, you know, somebody saw their cross on their neck or their Bible in their backpack. What do you say to them? Because, you know, persecution at that point is very, you know, and the reaction is they want to fight back.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. And this is exactly the kind of persecution and suffering that, that Peter is talking about. We are called to glorify God even in that situation. And in our suffering, God is glorified. We like to think of that as a loss and a weakness and as losing. And yet we see in God, God shows his strength in our weakness and through our weakness. And that is something that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. But then he always points us back to, you recognize that this is at the heart of our salvation, is the fact not that Christ conquered and led an army, but the fact that he suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's at the heart of his glory. And when we follow in those paths, I mean, follow in his steps was either in chapter 4 or is coming up in chapter 5. He talks about that if we are following his path, it may lead to the same kind of sufferings and persecutions and even death. We have the added knowledge that it will also lead to our resurrection as well. And that when he returns, he will glorify us. We can't look for our glory here. As much as we'd like to convince all of those who might be against us, it's not going to happen. We cannot look for our glory here. We ultimately set our hope on Christ and his returning. And I agree, that's certainly hard for teenagers. It's hard for adults as well. I mean, if it comes to the point where we have to give up jobs or that kind of thing, that'll be a hard pill to swallow. And some won't. But we are called to do it. We are called to do it. And there's no sugarcoating it other than to say, God sees, he cares for us, and he's taking care of us even in those times. And that in our weakness, others may come around as well. Yes, in some sense it is because it's before Christ, because the seed is going to descend from the Israelites. But the other thing God says is back then, those people were wicked sinners. And he allowed their sins to go on for a certain amount of time, and then he cuts them off. Well, I mean, then you're talking about protecting the nation would be the president's job. He's the commander-in-chief. And if you're expecting Pastor Walther or I to lead an army, I'd say, no. We may have to suffer and be persecuted for it. I mean, that is the hard pill to swallow with not just with Peter. I mean, we recognize Peter did die. He was put to the sword. Or he was crucified. Paul was put to the sword because he was a citizen. He got the nice way out. All right. Yeah. We may be called to that. Christians of previous generations, and as we said, around the world currently, that is going on. And like I said, we think of that as weak. And yet God says, this is how I operate. There are ways that we would do so out of protection for our families, our neighbors. We don't do it out of protection for Christianity. Ultimately, God does not need us to protect him. He's big enough. He's strong enough. If he wanted the Muslim hordes to stop, they would stop. We could do so out of our vocation as citizen or father or something along those lines. But you can't do it in defense of Christianity. God needs no defense. Right? He has armies. He will set them free at some point. Okay. With that cheery talk done, let's go on to chapter 5, and you're going to notice it switches a little bit in that he's going to talk to elders or pastors as well as laity. And you may wonder, how does this fit in with the suffering talk that is going to go on? But we shall see. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness for the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's going to go on, humble yourselves, therefore. But when he's just been talking about suffering, and he's going to talk about humility a little bit more, and the enemy that is to come, why this break in talking about pastors and calls them elders, and then the other ones as youngers. Why this talk? Exactly because it is when the persecution comes, it is going to be the whole church, both the pastors and the leaders and the laity, that have to figure out what are we going to do. And it's when you're under such pressure that there's going to be stress and there's going to be the tendency to bicker and fight and collapse and go our own separate ways. And he's saying, no. When this comes, we are to remain faithful unto the true God and do so as much as we can as a church with each other, all of us together, and that we can strengthen each other that way. And if it needs to be secret, it could be secret in one sense. Obviously, the word still went out, and even when it's underground, Rome becomes Christian. Right, but it does so even through the weakness, the public weakness of the church and Christianity, that this happens. And so he just a short paragraph saying, pastors, elders, as well as youngers, laity, hold together. Pastors are called to be faithful in such a time. They are to shepherd the flock. And then he uses things very much the way that Jesus talks when he talks about that kings and masters in the world lord it over their subjects and hold power over them. But he says, not so with you. You lead as those who serve. Or you, I am among you as one who serves. This is also how you are to lead. He says this too. The shepherd the flock of God and recognize it is God's flock. Not my flock. It's not Pastor Walter's flock. It's not Peter's flock. It is God's flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. I should want to be here. Pastor Walls should want to be here doing this job, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Then he says, when the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think I just had a couple quotes on this section. This section sandwiched is between paragraphs dealing with suffering. It's not an accidental addition, like he just crammed this in here because he had room on the page or something. Rather, it is logically necessary explanation of the intra-church solidarity that is required in the face of persecution. Our own instinct is to save our skins, every man for himself. The church cannot be that way. The church is called to be a church. We're called to a fellowship. pressure on social group can cause it to disintegrate, and leadership is the focus of the pressure both from without and oftentimes within. So elders doesn't strictly mean the older people of the church. This is used as a title in the early church for those who are pastors or overseers, leaders of the community. That is the title of an office rather than the description of seniority. And as we said, it is the flock of God. And if you remember also at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Feed my sheep." "Tend my lambs." "Feed my sheep." It is always Christ's flock. He is the chief shepherd, as Peter announces here, but, and there are other under-shepherds, but it is always his flock. And then the herring quote, "You know the Gentiles lord it over them." This is not how pastors or elders are to rule. They're to do so in service. He goes on then, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So we are humble, we are low in the world, but the time comes when God will exalt, raise us up. We will be high, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, in a world that at times may be full of persecution and suffering, we are called to cast our anxieties, our worries, our cares on God. And our ultimate hope, our ultimate comfort, our ultimate security, even in those times, rests in this. Because, at the end of verse 7, because he cares for you. All is lost if God doesn't care for us. We have pinned, as Christians, we have pinned everything on the fact that he is going to take care of us. Without that, we have nothing. With that, we have everything. Earlier on in the epistle, he talked about who is there who can harm us. And we want to say, well, there's all sorts of people who can harm us. But clearly what he's getting at is God is on our side, therefore ultimately no one can harm us. He cares for you. This is how we know, even in times of suffering, and he's writing to a church that is certainly going through persecution and suffering, he'll say, even in those times, he cares for you. We are called simply to believe that, that God is caring for us even in those times, and then we are called to be firm in that faith. And so he says, stay clear-headed, stay awake. He does care for us. He conquers all. That doesn't mean we're not in danger. And he goes on to talk about the devil. You have an adversary. You have someone who is working against that faith. And this is over and above all of the other opposers to the faith, whether it be Muslims or whether it be another country or whether it be tyranny. All of these kind of things are certainly bad. Ultimately, though, the enemy is not even our fellow man. Our true enemy is the devil, who wants to lead us away from the faith. But he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the question we have is, well, how can I remain strong in the faith? Well, Pastor Walter has been talking about this beautifully in his past several sermons. Whatever he asks of us, he supplies. How can we remain strong in the faith? He will supply us. He will restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, establish us. It's not that you guys go and do it and then get back to me. It is very much be strong in the faith, and then through his word and through his actions, he builds, establishes, strengthens our faith. I love the way that Pastor Walter puts that. Whatever he asks of us, he supplies. Whether it be repentance or hearing or recognizing the one thing needful or here suffering and maintaining the faith, he will supply these things to us. We are called always to look to him. And when we do, we know that it is covered because we believe he cares for us. And this is, like I said, this is a hard pill to swallow when you are undergoing suffering, because we want to try and pin our sufferings on all sorts of other reasons. Maybe we did something wrong, or maybe we're not pleasing God, or maybe we're going about things the wrong way. And Peter and the rest of the scriptures say, no, suffering may come for no earthly good reason, right? It may be because there's a tyrant ruling over you. And that's wrong, and yet you may suffer, even if you're a Christian. Peter says, yes, it may happen. But once it has gone on a while, and what he means by while and what we want him to mean by while, maybe two different things, he says, after this has gone on a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, strengthen, and establish you. He allows it. He works through it. People are converted by it. Rome is eventually won over by the Christians who are thrown to lions and torn apart. They don't beat up the lions. Rome does not become Christians because they're thrown to the gladiators and the Christians win, and everyone thinks, that's an awesome power. Rome is converted as martyrs are killed before them in public events. Is through their suffering and the witness that they are willing to go to a death because they believe God raises the dead that eventually convinces others. Not everyone, but a lot. And eventually it becomes, as we said, the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, the Thompson quote. How is the Christian to cope with this anxiety of living in the world of persecution, suffering? An answer is provided in the closing section of 1 Peter. The readers are told in the first place, cast your anxieties on him. He cares for you. He reminds us of Psalm 55, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. A familiar theme in the New Testament is that the Christian can be liberated from anxiety. Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall be put on. Paul also writes to the Philippians, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. How can one overcome anxiety? The simple answer is given. Peter says, he cares for you. We cast our anxieties on him. This doesn't mean that all of the pressure or all of the persecution or all of the suffering goes away. But there is a way in which we don't have to be anxious about it. We don't have to worry about how it's ultimately going to turn out. The way it's ultimately going to turn out is Christ returns and raises the dead. Short of that, there are a few promises for each and every one of our own distinct lives. There's no promise that you won't suffer. There's no promise that the suffering will ease up short of death. Nothing like that. We know that he cares for us. And this is why our anxiety can go away. Whatever situation we're in, even when we're in prison, he cares for us. Even if we're a prisoner of war, he cares for us. Even if we're on the chopping block, on the gallows, he cares for us. And as I said, ultimately our hope rests on the fact that he raises the dead. The dead. To be resurrected, you have to first die. He says there are some who will be around when he returns. They will be changed in the blink and the flash of an eye. But for every one of us who dies before that, our hope lies in the fact that he raises the dead. Right? And so Jesus will tell the apostles, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And obviously, wolves are going to go after them, tear into them. He does it anyway. He does it knowingly. And he tells them this. I am sending you out. Great. We have power over demons. Don't rejoice the fact that you have power over demons. Rejoice the fact that your name's written in heaven. Yeah.
You know, when it comes to this anxiety, I'm sure every person in this room, like me, have heard from people the last 2 years about how anxious they feel about different things.
Yes.
You know, we heard that a lot, and I think it kind of, you know, like for me, I feel like it's been an opportunity to be a little bit of a Christian witness because, you know, we can say, well, give some like practical tips.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our coworkers, I'm so anxious. Well, maybe one thing is, how about not following social media for an hour a day?
Correct.
Or reading political things.
Yeah.
And then, you know, even kind of going into, you know, and as a Christian, for me, I guess, you know, maybe spend 5 or 10 minutes a day in prayer and devotion. That really helps keep my anxiety down. So I think it's maybe kind of a good time for us to be a little easier to witness.
I think that's an excellent idea. You have to divert their attention from the anxieties around them. Just say, just listen to Christ. Believe me, it will have a calming effect. And so we were just in Michigan, and they have no cell coverage, no internet. I didn't hear the political headlines for an entire week. And you know what? I didn't care at all. I got back and I looked at the headlines, and it appears nothing of event happened. It didn't matter. I made it through perfectly fine. It can be done. You're right. Yeah.
The first part of the scripture where it's in Philippians where it says, have no anxiety, the first part says that the Lord is at hand, which means he's in control.
And also that he's near.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Yes, he is in control. I mean, this is why he says, too, we kind of struggle with this. Well, if he's near, if he's at hand, why is this happening? And he doesn't ever maybe answer that exactly how we'd like it answered. But he says, I have it under control. Even that, even your suffering is under, on my watch. I know what's going on. You are not being neglected, which could be troubling in its own way, but he just says, you're not being neglected, right? So, I mean, you recognize this too, Paul, and I think it's in Galatians, says he'd prayed for this thorn, this messenger of Satan that was harassing him in whatever form. We don't know exactly what it was. And he asked God to remove it, and God says, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul just has to go along with it then. Okay. Jesus' words about anxiety are accompanied by his reminder that God, who clothes the lilies of the field, will also, and Jesus says, certainly take care of his children. Aren't you worth more than birds? He answers, yes. Thus, one does not overcome anxiety by mere willpower. You can't beat anxiety by just willing it out. I think you're right. You have to turn them to, you have to focus their attention on something else. Hopefully, it is Christ. Those who are heavy laden, burdened, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's somewhere. Right. Trusting in God does not mean slipping into a state of released passivity. Being freed from anxiety does not mean being freed from danger. Peter immediately utters two staccato imperatives. Be sober, be clear-headed, stay awake. Right. Even as we recognize God cares for us, and we are under his hand, and he is at hand, he is nearby. Even then, we are called to stay awake. Why? He says, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking out whom he can devour. Because we still have enemies. And as he says here, freedom from anxiety does not mean freedom from danger. It may mean you don't worry about the danger. It doesn't mean there's not danger. Right? How we think about that danger varies, but it doesn't mean it's not dangerous. So Satan is dangerous. Is God more powerful than Satan? Yes. That is where our comfort lies. But our comfort doesn't lie in thinking that Satan is weak or that we can defeat him. No, we pray, deliver us from evil, right? Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. The gospel is not that Satan is weak and we are strong. The gospel is that Christ defeats the devil and we are brought into Christ's kingdom, but it doesn't mean that he's not active and prowling around. The day comes when he will be shut in a cage and locked forever. That day is not yet. And so, stay awake. Be vigilant. Right? Too many Christians soft-pedal the idea of actual spiritual warfare, of a real confrontation with a real devil. So also note that Peter, in an epistle that is read out loud to the church, explicitly mentions the devil. The devil is real. We need to be aware of that, and we can't, as he says here, soft pedal it as if, there's this devil guy, but you don't need to worry about him. No. Christians believe, at least if you're reading the scriptures, Christians believe that the devil is real, that he is dangerous, that he is more cunning than all the beasts of the field, and we're not called to rely on our own strength to defeat him. But we do believe in something that much of the world sees as a cartoon or a bogeyman. That's not the way the scriptures teach him. C.S. Lewis said when writing his world-famous book, The Screwtape Letters, some people dismiss the idea of a devil by thinking of a ridiculous little person with horns and hooves wearing red tights. I can't believe in a creature like that, so they decide they can't believe in the devil. Other people become so fascinated with the devil that they can think of little else. But perhaps for many readers, the danger may be more in ignoring the tempter than over-dramatizing him. That is probably, I believe, the temptation in much of our world today, is just to ignore or just say, that can't be real, it can't be like that. And he says, if you're thinking of a little guy in red tights holding a trident pitchfork or something like that, yeah, you have in mind the wrong idea. That's not what he's like. He is not a cartoon. It's not what he's like. We need to be alert because he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And one of the commentators, I don't think I put it here, one of the commentators, when it talks about devour, it means swallow up. And the same verb is used with Jonah when the whale comes and swallows him up. This is what the devil wants to do. So resist him. Firm in your faith. How do we resist the devil? Not by our own actions, but by maintaining the faith, which means nothing else than looking to Christ. There's nothing we can do to defeat him. We can flee temptation, but we are not strong enough on our own to defeat the devil. Rather, we resist him by maintaining the faith, by listening to Christ, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brother throughout the world. And he mentions it's not only you. So it's not just the church, the churches in Asia Minor that he's writing. It's not only them who are suffering, but all Christians, all places, all times, even around the world today, are being persecuted in various ways. And there is a kind of a teamwork or a community thing going on that it's not just you. Everyone else is undergoing these same things, and they are called to faith as well. And we draw strength from the fact that there are true Christians in China who are undergoing different and greater persecutions than we are. We draw strength from that. We don't look to them and say, look how bad a Christians they are because they're undergoing persecution and their government's telling them what to do. No, you look to those guys as role models. When they stand strong in those conditions, those guys become our heroes. And Peter says here, we look to other Christians this way. Know that they are suffering the same thing and maintaining the faith. It is possible to be faithful in those kinds of circumstances. It is happening right now, right, around the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's just finish it out real quick, although Pastor Walter will go over this a little bit more. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So he mentions Babylon there. What does he mean by that? Most likely he means Rome and the Roman Empire. It's probably not being used here as a cipher to so that he doesn't get in trouble or something like that. But it is at the same time a callback to how he began the letter. When he talks about being exiles, this is a reference to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. Now he's circling back around and say, we live under our own Babylon. It's not Babylon of the Chaldees. It happens to be the Babylon of Rome, an idolatrous Rome. But it just reminds that the church of all times is in exile until our master returns. Right? So this is what he means by Babylon. It is not too much to say that here in verses 6 to 11, Peter puts before his audience two views of the world. The same reality, but it can be understood in two different ways. The question is, what do you see and what do you know? One, we see the world of distress and suffering and humiliation. And the other doesn't deny this or downplay these experiences, nor does it exempt believers from struggles in the future. Instead, it limits the duration of the suffering. It locates all the harsh treatment and misery on the map of God's character, God's power, God's purpose. From this perspective, the canvas of life belongs neither to the empire, neither to Babylon, nor to the devil. It is God who is at work with care and grace. It is God who will restore, strengthen, empower, and secure. And it is God who will vindicate, exalt, and gather his people into his unending glory. We are called to look out, what do we see and what do we hear? And these two distinctions come up in Revelation, especially, but they also come up in the rest of the scriptures as well. If we were to judge by our own sight, our own understanding of what is going on, we would think that things are going poorly, terribly, and that the devil is going to win. On the other hand, we have this word, we have heard that Christ wins, that he's victorious, and that even somehow our suffering fits into his program. You can't see that. We can only hear that. And this is what we cling to. And so when we were talking about in the sermon today, right, one thing is needful, and that is listening. Listening. We obviously will see because we have sight and we're visual people and we have other senses as well, but we are called to what we hear because we are tempted to think that things aren't going well, and yet God says, I've got it all under control. Even your suffering works, and Peter talked about it earlier. How does it work? It works like a refiner's fire so that you will come out purer, better for those experiences. We would like to know how, and maybe if the fire has to be quite that hot, too bad. He says it's all baked in, and we will be glorified on the day of his return. The whole letter has been insisting that the way to respond to attacks of whatever sort is with firm but gentle faith, treating non-Christians with respect, living within the law except where it forces you to deny Jesus, behaving with humility and patience in all circumstances. The point is this: the actual human opponents, even your fiercest persecutors, are not in fact the real enemy. There is a real enemy, and he will be using them, but we are called to faith in the face of that enemy. And we've talked about that before. The faith seems like weakness. And it is persecuted. It is made fun of that way in the world. You have blind faith. You just believe whatever he tells you. And the answer in some respects is, yeah, that's exactly right. Right? So Peter will actually, Paul will call it, when he's talking about the armor of God, he'll talk about either the helmet or the shield of faith. Absolutely. We have faith. And there's no way around it. That is a defensive thing that God gives us. We're called to faith. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? I think Pastor Walther is going to wrap up with those last few verses and then talk about kind of some of the discussion that's been going on in the church, at least in the West, and the situation we have found ourselves. What are our options going forward, and what has been talked about, and how does it line up with what Peter, among others, says? Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here to hear your word, a word that calls us to yourself, a word that calls us to the fact that you care for us. Help us always to listen to this one needful word and at the same time cast our anxieties on you and be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert for our enemy, and know that throughout this entire time, you are restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us that we may be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.